we're returning to look at the covenant that God made with Abraham in the book of Genesis. So if this is, if you've not been at most of the Wednesday evenings, you're kind of going to be thrown in the middle, you know, kind of in the deep end. So you won't drown, but you might have to paddle really fast. Last week, we tried to kind of recap where we had been with Abraham. I feel like last week was like a total waste of, I got bored during the sermon, so I think you must have been bored. So this week, I'm not bored with the sermon. We're looking at Galatians, where Paul, the pinnacle of covenant theologians, explains to us how we understand the nature of God and how we understand God's dealings with Israel and even how we understand how God saves people today, going all the way back where all three of those merged together in this contract, in this covenant that he made with a man named Abraham. But to understand that tonight, we're going to have to refresh our memory with a couple of historic events, all right? And they're going to be found in Genesis chapter 16. We're going to read through that chapter, and then we're going to jump over to Genesis chapter 1, starting in verse 9, and we're going to read down through, Genesis 1, 9 through 21. All right, so let's start with Genesis 16. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, "Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I will obtain children through her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. After Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Abram's wife Sarai took Hagar the Egyptian, her maid, and gave her to her husband, Abram, as his wife. He went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her sight. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be upon you. I gave my maid into your arms, but when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her sight. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your maid is in your power. Do to her what is good in your sight." So Sarai treated her harshly, and she fled from her presence. Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. He said, "Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from, and where are you going?" And she said, "I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress, Sarai." Then the angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit yourself to her authority." Moreover, the angel of the Lord said to her, "I will greatly multiply your descendants so that they will be too many to count." The angel of the Lord said to her further, "Behold, you are with child, and you will bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael. Because the Lord has given heed to your affliction. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him. And he will live to the east of all of his brothers." Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God who sees." For she said, "Have I even remained alive here after seeing him?" Therefore, the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to him. Now turn to chapter 21, where we pick up again. We don't really hear anything more about Hagar and her son until we get to chapter 21. Isaac is born, the promised son. And verse 9, we read this. Now Sarah, her name's been changed. You remember God changed Abraham and Sarah's name. Now Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, mocking. Therefore, she said to Abraham, "Drive out this maid and her son, for the son of this maid shall not be an heir with my son Isaac." The matter distressed Abraham greatly because of his son. But God said to Abraham, "Do not be distressed because of the lad and your maid. Whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her, for through Isaac your descendants shall be named. And of the son of the maid I will make a nation also, because he is your descendant." So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave them to Hagar, putting them on her shoulder, and gave her the boy and sent her away. And she departed and wandered about in the wilderness of Beersheba. When the water and the skin was used up, she left the boy under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down opposite him, about a bow shot away, for she said, "Do not let me see the boy die." And she sat opposite him and lifted up her voice and wept. God heard the lad crying. And the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What is the matter with you, Hagar? Do not fear, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad and hold him by the hand, for I will make a great nation of him." Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the skin with water and gave the lad a drink. God was with the lad, and he grew, and he lived in the wilderness and became an archer. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. Well, let's pray. Our great King, we come to you this evening in light of all the spiritual needs that we feel, even those that we are really not aware of. And we come to you, God, because there really isn't anywhere else to go. There is one God and one mediator. And we come to you through the finished work of your Son. We are a needy people. God, we don't have it all together. We will not be any better tomorrow than we were yesterday. It's you that we trust in. Our promises fade before we reach the car tonight. Our resolutions are weak. Our best efforts have self and pride and unbelief all through them, but not him. We look to the work of Jesus Christ and his perfect obedience when he was on earth. And he, God, is our righteousness. We look to the death he died on the cross, and that's the only thing that could wash us of our sins. So regardless of where you find us this evening, filled with regrets or walking happily with you, the answer for all of us must be your Son. We thank you that Paul explains these strange accounts that we've just read so that we can understand what they're pointing toward. And all the kindness that we see in you toward those who were your enemies, even foreshadowed in these dim pictures. Open our eyes, Father, to behold wonderful things from your law and to live on the realities that we see here, so that the Lord Jesus Christ would not just be a religious phrase on our lips, but he would be to us what he was to Paul, our life. And there would be a sweet aroma of him to everyone that meets us, whether it's at school or in a factory or it's our next door neighbor. God, we pray, get great honor to your Son through our very common lives. And we ask it in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're looking again at the Abrahamic covenant. And what we expect is indeed what we find, that as the Bible progresses, we find more and more information about this agreement that God made with Abraham. In fact, you remember last week we talked about the fact that three times in the book of Genesis, God speaks to Abraham about this covenant. So it's not just in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament, we find some things kind of starting to become clear. There we have some hints. When God speaks to Abraham about this covenant, it becomes apparent that there are two seeds, two groups of descendants that are going to come from this man. There's going to be a physical descent. So the natural Jews, those that are born of Abraham genetically, ethnic Jews. And then there is also a spiritual descendant, the believer like Abraham. And we talked about the fact that there is a dual nature to the covenant. In this one agreement with Abraham, we find kind of two dimensions or two sides of a coin. One aspect of the covenant with Abraham is conditional, and the enjoyment of those promises is based on the obedience of the Israelites. And so at first, the only expression of obedience is circumcision. God says that I will give you this land and you will move into it and you'll be my people. And you are to circumcise your sons. Later, God talks about Abraham teaching his children to walk in all righteousness and justice. And then even later, when Moses comes along and they're brought out of Egypt and they're preparing to go into that promised land that God had made a promise to Abraham about, Moses really gives them, God gives through Moses, that you know, this great clarification of all that that means. What does it mean to walk with the living God? Well, it's not just circumcise your children and do justice. Well, here are the specifics. We're going to be talking about that in the next couple of weeks. But also there are hints of a covenant of grace, not a conditional covenant. Do this and you will enjoy these privileges. But an unconditional covenant, God's based completely on what God does. I will do this and this will happen. And so God promises that all the nations will be blessed through the descendant of Abraham. And Paul later explains it's the seed or the descendant, okay, capital D, the descendant, Jesus Christ. That's who God was referring to when he said, through your seed, all the nations will be blessed. And then, of course, there is a spiritual descent, those who are connected with this Jesus. Remember, when we talk about God's agreements with these people, with the covenant in Eden with Adam, or the covenant with Noah, or the covenant with Abraham, or the covenant with Moses and David, and then the covenant with in the new covenant through Jesus Christ, really, these are all big. It's like God's unfolding the big picture, and they help us to connect all the small pieces of the puzzle, all these little Bible stories, like the one that I just read this evening. The strange account of a wrong choice of Abraham and his wife, Sarah. It doesn't look like we're going to have children. God promised us children, but he seems a bit slow. So we've got plan B. Take the servant, the slave in the house, and make her your second wife. And then have a child with her. And then she'll kind of be like our child. And well, it all goes wrong. But why is that even there? And what does it mean? And Paul in Galatians helps us to understand the significance of all that and applies that to the new covenant and our relationship with God. The covenants kind of weave the threads of the Bible. And so when you look at a covenant, it doesn't just explain what God is doing right then, like with Abraham, but it also explains what God intends to do. And so each of the covenants, it's like, you know, we learn from the covenant in Eden, and we learn from the covenant with Noah some things about God and his relationship to sinners. And then we come to the Abrahamic covenant, and we have a lot there. It's really very significant for all of us. But it also points to some things that are coming. So there are hints in the covenant of more to come. And the more to come is seen in two other covenants, all right? What we call a covenant of works, Moses, and a covenant of grace, or the new covenant through Jesus Christ. We're going to see that in Galatians, Paul says that God preached the gospel to Abraham when he told him, through your seed, all the nations will be blessed. So not only did God give Abraham a national covenant for the physical children, but he also gives hints of a coming everlasting covenant of grace. And the believing children of Abraham would all be a part of that, and the unbelieving children of Abraham would not be. Now, when we look to see how this really is filled out in the Bible, we look to the New Testament, particularly Romans and Galatians. Romans, it's all through, but chapters 9 and 11 come to mind. But we recently went through Romans, so we're going to just look at Galatians tonight, particularly at chapter 4, all right? And our focus is chapter 4, verses 22 to 31. So turn there tonight. That's where we're going to be, and I want you to have that open so you can see exactly what Paul says and not just take my word for it. We will jump around just a little bit, but mainly we'll be right there in Galatians chapter 4. Now, as you turn in there, let me say, this is a unique place in Scripture for Paul because it's the only place in Paul's letters where he gives an extended allegory. Do you remember what an allegory is? I mean, we all read an allegory not long ago. We read John Bunyan's story, The Pilgrim's Progress. It's an allegory. It's where you use people or places, whether they're fictional or not, to represent other things. So it's telling a story, but the value of the story is the symbolism. Something in the story represents something more important. We've also talked about this when we talk about types and anti-types. We have Old Testament symbols. Those are the types. And they point to something better and bigger than themselves coming one day. And those are what we call the anti-types. So the symbol, the picture, and the substance or the fulfillment. So that's an allegory. Using a story, events, and people to represent spiritual truths. Now, when we read chapter 4 in Galatians, maybe you've read it as you're reading through the Bible in a year, and you hit that chapter and you find it a bit confusing. There's two women, there's two covenants, there's two boys, there's a mountain, there's two different Jerusalems, and there's two different outcomes. And you think, what in the world is Paul talking about? But you got to remember that Paul is using this allegory, this symbolic story, in order to make some pretty deep spiritual truths simple. So the good news is, if we slow down and just walk through the passage, actually, it's not a complex passage. Actually, it's an extremely simple passage, and it does what Paul wanted it to do. The story itself takes really complex truths and makes them as so simple that a child can understand using these pictures. By the way, if you want to read a much better sermon than tonight, you can go to a sermon by Charles Spurgeon. Now, I haven't read it, but because it's Spurgeon, it's going to be good. It's called The Allegories of Sarah and Hagar. If you want where you can find that, just shoot me a text. I'll send you a link. It's online, public domain. In 1856, March, so the spring of 1856, a 22-year-old Charles Spurgeon preached on Galatians 4:24, and he's talking there about the same things we're talking about tonight. Well, let's read the passage, Galatians 4, starting in verse 22. He says, Paul says, "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. But the son by the bondwoman," or the servant, or the slave, "was born according to the flesh. And the son by the free woman, through the promise. This is allegorically speaking. For these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar." Now, this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem. "For she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. For it is written, 'Rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more numerous are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, so it is now also. But what does the scripture say? 'Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman.' So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free woman." All right, so that's the allegory. Okay, kind of strange at first. You think, what's this talking about? Well, let's go through this, but before we go through it verse by verse, let me give you just the big picture, and then we'll go and see where we get the big picture from the verses. All right, the big picture is this. There are two sons, Ishmael and Isaac, and they represent unbelievers and believers, particularly unbelieving Jews and believers. These come from two different mothers. And the two different mothers, Paul says, actually, in this story, represent two covenants. Right? One is a covenant of works, we're going to learn, where your happiness is based on you keeping certain conditions. One is a covenant of promise or a covenant of grace, where your happiness is based on what God promises to accomplish. And both of them are connected to this man, Abraham. All right, so that's the picture. Now let's go through it. Verses 22 and 23 give the historical scene, and verses 24 to 31 give us the allegory, the symbolic story with Paul's application. So the historical scene first, verse 22 and 23. I already gave that to you by reading from Genesis 16 and 21. Abraham and Sarah have plan B. They don't trust the Lord, and in a moment of weakness, they try to produce an heir for Abraham, who would be the one that would bring about all these wonderful promises by going and having Abraham get a second wife, his slave girl, the servant, the maid in the house. And when she marries Abraham and becomes pregnant, then Sarah is jealous because now the bondwoman looks down on Sarah. You know, God has blessed me, not you. So Sarah says, get rid of her. And I read where she runs away. Then the angel sends her back. Years later, Isaac is born to Sarah. And Sarah looks at Ishmael and says, this Ishmael is not the heir. My son is the heir. And we're not going to share the inheritance. Isaac is not going to share an inheritance with this other woman's kid. Now, we don't have time to talk about the wrong attitudes and everything in Sarah and the fumblings of unbelief. But what God says to Abraham is, do what Sarah says in this situation. And God takes care of Hagar and of Ishmael and makes a great nation, the Ishmaelites. The Ishmaelites are not believers. And the Jews always hate the Ishmaelites, and the Ishmaelites hate the Jews. Well, that's the story. Now, Paul goes on to say this. These two women, these two sons, okay? Ishmael represents the physical offspring of Abraham, who are not believers. He was a physical offspring. Isaac represents the believers, okay? Now, the real distinction between these boys in this story is not how they behave. So the point is not this. Ishmael was a stinker from birth, and Isaac was a perfect angel. We don't even hear anything about their behavior. The big distinction is this. The mom they came from and the way they were born. All right? Because the two women in this story represent two covenants. So Ishmael comes from Hagar, who represents one covenant. Isaac comes from Sarah, who represents another covenant. Ishmael was born in one way to Hagar. Isaac was born in a very different way to Sarah. And all of that is going to be used symbolically. So let's hit it. First, Hagar, Ishmael, Mount Sinai, and earthly Jerusalem. What do all those mean? Well, first, Hagar. Hagar was the servant in the home, or the bondwoman, or a slave in the home. She was the bondwoman, not the normal wife. And Paul says everyone, or the one that was born from her, like her, is in bondage or slavery. She represents Sinai, Paul says in these verses. She is Sinai in Arabia. Now, let's stop and ask ourselves, why in the world does Paul write about Hagar being married to Abraham and saying she represents a covenant that God made with Abraham? She represents Mount Sinai. Well, what comes to your mind when you think of Mount Sinai? Well, obviously, we think of Moses and all those laws. So is Paul confused? You know, has he gotten his history wrong and said, oops, I meant Moses? Of course not. What Paul is saying here is so significant. Hagar, married to Abraham, represents a covenant. in which you have to keep the rules to have the blessings. So he doesn't say Hagar, married to Abraham, represents the conditional side of that covenant. He says, look, let's just call her Sinai, because that aspect of the covenant with Abraham, where there were conditions, privileges, curses, if you didn't circumcise your children, you know, if you didn't walk with the Lord, you would be cut off, removed from the land, removed from God's people. That part of the covenant is seen most clearly 400 years later when God explains it through Moses. So Hagar represents a slave woman who gives birth to a child who is the child of a slave. So he's in bondage because she is Mount Sinai. She represents trying to keep all the rules in order to be right with God. And that's a terrible enslavement. Ishmael, he says, are those who are physically descended from Abraham. Ishmael was the physical son of Abraham, but not spiritually the one that was promised. Think about Ishmael's birth. It did not require any faith on Abraham's part. It did not require God to keep his promise for Ishmael to be born. God promised he would give Abraham a son, Isaac, and through Isaac a great nation would come. God was not keeping his promise when Ishmael was born. All right, that was Abraham's and Sarah's idea. Ishmael's birth was a normal physical birth, not a supernatural birth. It is a picture in Galatians 4 of the Jews that reject Jesus Christ. They are physically born from Abraham, but their physical birth as a Jew does not require a supernatural work of God. It does not require God keeping his gospel promises. They reject the Messiah, and having no faith in their Messiah and rejecting the Messiah, like Ishmael, they have no part in the inheritance. Ishmael is not the promised seed that God spoke of to Abraham. This is why in Romans 9 we read this: for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. All right? Abraham had two sons. But God wasn't talking about Ishmael when he made these promises. But rather he says, through Isaac, not Ishmael, your descendants will be named. That is, now listen to how Paul says it. It is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. It is not Ishmael that is a child of God, that is a believer, just because he comes from Abraham physically. And Paul, when he's writing in the New Testament, is saying it is not the physical Jew that's a child of God just because he's physically a child of Abraham. It is the child of promise, Isaac. It is the spiritual child, the believer. That reminds us of what John says and what the whole Bible teaches about a relationship with God. Remember the Gospel of John chapter 1? Christ came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to the believer, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Who were born? How were they born into God's family? Not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. All right? It was the mercy of God. It wasn't which family they came from. Again, in John chapter 3, when Jesus is describing the necessity of being born again to Nicodemus, a good Jew, he says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And that goes really just, it harmonizes perfectly with what Paul's talking about. Ishmael was just a fleshly child. God didn't keep any promises. There was nothing supernatural about his birth. And he is a picture of a Jew descended from Abraham who has never been born again and rejects the Messiah. Now, Paul goes on to talk about two cities. Paul says Hagar is the present Jerusalem. He's already called her Mount Sinai. Hagar is the aspect of the Abrahamic covenant that has all these laws and rules that you keep. Hagar is the Mosaic covenant. She's the hint that it's coming. She is the present Jerusalem, Paul says. That is, think about when Paul's writing this. Is it safe for a Christian to be in Jerusalem? It's not. Because the present Jerusalem, the physical Jew, has rejected the Messiah. So he says, Hagar represents the slavery. She was a slave woman. She represents slavery. Everyone born from Hagar is born a slave, he tells us. Ishmael was in bondage. Every Jew who rejects Jesus Christ, he says, though physically descended from Abraham, they are really like children of Hagar, and they are in bondage as well. Now, Sarah, what does he say about Sarah in this passage? Sarah is a free woman, not a slave. So Paul uses that and says, Sarah represents a covenant of promise. All right, a freedom that comes from that, not a covenant of works. Sarah represents the freedom that comes from having a relationship with God where you're not working toward righteousness, but God having made peace with you through what he does, you work from. In other words, you don't work toward life, you work from life. She represents the unconditional gospel aspects of this Abrahamic covenant, which I told you, Paul says, were there. It's like the gospel was all the way back in Genesis. Listen to Galatians chapter 3, verse 8. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. When did God preach the gospel to Abraham? When he said, all the nations would be blessed in you. In other words, we have a hint of a coming gospel. We have the hint of the covenant of grace, of the new covenant in those words. Sarah represents the gospel, the covenant of grace, God keeping his promises. What about Isaac? Isaac is born supernaturally. Sarah and Abraham are too old to have children now. All right? So for Isaac to be born, God has to keep his promise. And for God to keep his promise, he has to do something supernatural. And that's exactly what he does. And what a wonderful picture Paul paints of a Christian, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. After all, he's writing to the Galatians, which would have been a large portion of that church would have been Gentiles. And he doesn't say in the book of Galatians, now I'm just talking to Jews who are now Christians. He says, oh, no, I'm talking to all of you. It doesn't matter what parentage you came from, if you're ethnically a Jew or not. Listen here. You're born just like Isaac. You were born of God keeping gospel promises. You were born by a supernatural birth, a new birth by the Spirit. And so you were born free in a covenant of grace where all the privileges you received are based on God keeping his promises. So Ishmael in Galatians 4 and Isaac, although they are both physically descended from Abraham, and both are circumcised with the mark of that physical covenant. One, Ishmael, one pictures the unbelieving Jew whose only connection with Abraham is physical. And therefore, that unbelieving Jew rejecting the Messiah is born under a covenant of works and lives under this tyranny of a law that he can never keep. Isaac is born supernaturally because God keeps his promises. Isaac represents the believer who, embracing Christ, is born in a new covenant, a gospel covenant, where there's the freedom of God having already accomplished everything required for our salvation. Verse 28. The believer, even if a Gentile, Paul tells us in Galatians 4, is the heir of the unconditional promises. Now, that's the son. Now, let's look at the city. In the same way that Hagar is called the present Jerusalem, Sarah is called the Jerusalem, the spiritual Jerusalem, the Jerusalem above. Why is she called that? Paul is saying that Sarah, or the covenant she represents, this new covenant, the gospel, those that are in a relationship with God through the gospel are supernaturally born because God kept his promises. And they are the above Jerusalem, not the earthly Jerusalem. That is, they are the true people of God. Jew or Gentile, it doesn't matter. They are the ones that have always been God's people, the believers, saved by grace through faith. It reminds us of what we read in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, talking about Zion, which is another name for Jerusalem, so the spiritual Jerusalem. And in Hebrews chapter 12, it's contrasted with Sinai, all right? So the covenant of works, where you're trying to be a good person, or a covenant of grace, where God has freely forgiven. Listen to what we read in Hebrews 12, verse 18. Speaking to believers, the writer says this: you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, to a blazing fire, to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word would be spoken to them, for they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. Now, the writer is saying, Christian, your relationship with God is not through that terrifying, perfectly holy law. So how do we have a relationship with God? Well, he says, but you have come to Mount Zion, to Jerusalem, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. So your relationship to God is through a mediator whose blood says better things than Abel's. Abel's blood called out for vengeance. Christ's blood calls out for mercy. That's how you come. And there the writer describes it as the spiritual Jerusalem, the new covenant. So ultimately, when Paul says all these things in Galatians 4, he is telling us that the unbelieving descendants of Abraham, the unbelieving Jew, is no better off than an unbelieving pagan Gentile. We read that in Romans chapter 3, verse 9. Paul says this: what then? Are we better than they, Jews better than Gentiles? Not at all. Now, he's not saying there that Jews don't have more privileges, because earlier in Romans, Paul says, we have all kinds of privileges. We have so many gifts from God. But if we're unbelievers, are we any better off than the Gentile? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. In Galatians 3, verse 29, look at that verse. Galatians 3, not 4, 3. Galatians 3, 29. And if you belong to Christ, all right, speaking to Galatians, some of them are Gentiles. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants. How can that be? Well, you're the promised children of Abraham in that gospel aspect of the covenant. You are heirs according to promise, not according to a physical birth, but according to the gospel. If you are a Christian, you belong to Christ. If you are in Christ, You are the spiritual descendants of Abraham. You are the children. You have been born again according to a promise made not 2,000 years ago when the disciples were preaching the gospel, but actually 4,000 years ago when God met Abram, took him out of his idolatrous family, and promised that through him all the nations would be blessed. Now, Paul brings some applications here in Galatians 4. We know that Paul loves the Jews. In other places in Scripture, Paul said that he wished he could be accursed, separated from God, if only he knew that through that his physical brothers and sisters, Jews, would be brought to Christ. But Paul was clear that if a Jew rejected the Lord Jesus Christ and therefore was not born spiritually, they were as hopeless as any Gentile. It is shocking in Galatians 4 how strongly Paul words this. Unbelieving Jews in Galatians 4 are put into the same category as Ishmael and the Ishmaelites. When Paul draws a contrast in the last part of that chapter 4 between Ishmael and Isaac, he is not talking about non-Jews and Jews. He's talking about Jews who don't believe, like Ishmaelites, and believers, whether you're Jew or not. What strong language for a Jew? In Romans 11, Paul uses the picture of a tree and not the picture of two moms, two covenants, two sons. In Romans 11, he says that when Christ came and the Jews rejected him, those who rejected Christ were broken off of that tree of God. As long as a Jew rejects the Son of God, they are not the true Israel that was promised to Abraham. They are Abraham's physical descendants. And they've had many privileges, but they are not the promised children. They do not have a special place in God's kingdom as long as they remain unrepentant. What they do have, according to Paul in Galatians 4, is slavery under Mount Sinai, under Hagar, who Paul connects all the way back to Abraham, under the Abrahamic covenant, where God said, you must circumcise your children. And later he talked about walking with him in righteousness, or else you would be cut off. That's all the Jew has. A covenant that expects perfect obedience if you're going to reject the Messiah, if you're going to be right with God on your own. And so it's a slavery. Now, that may sound harsh, but we have to agree with Paul. The son of the slave woman, he says, won't be the heir, won't share in the inheritance with the son of the free woman. And he wasn't referring to Ishmaelites and Jews. He was referring to unbelieving Jews and believers. According to Paul, the unbelieving Jew has no part in the inheritance of God's kingdom, no part in everlasting life, no special privileged position. They have forfeited it by rejecting the Messiah. They are no better off than an Ishmaelite. Or, if you go to Romans, no better off than Esau, who also was descended from Abraham, but because of unbelief had no inheritance. I think, again, that's what we see when Jesus says to the Jews toward the end of his ministry as they're rejecting him. He says to them, did you not read in the scriptures the stone which the builders rejected? This became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous, it's amazing, it's shocking in our eyes. Therefore, Jesus says, I say to you, the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. Quite a shocking picture. The Jew, with all those centuries pointing him to Christ, if when he's confronted with the claims of Jesus of Nazareth, rejects Jesus of Nazareth, he will be scattered like dust. While the Gentile, embracing the gospel, is told that that person has been all along the one that God meant when he spoke of a spiritual seed. In Galatians 4, look at verse 30 and 31. Paul states this so strongly by comparing what God does to the physical Jew who rejects the Messiah. He compares that to what Sarah and Abraham did to Hagar and the physical offspring Ishmael. Galatians 4, verse 30. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we, believers, are not children of the bondwoman, but children of the free woman. Now, it cannot be clearer than Galatians 4. God has cast out all unbelieving Israel. Now, we're not saying that a Jew cannot be converted. Wonderfully, we know that the Bible says that God is not finished with that. That God will rescue Jews, but he will rescue them with the gospel, not through some other path. But the Jew that rejects Jesus Christ is treated by the Father as the bondwoman was treated by Abraham. Cast them out. They have no part in this inheritance. One last proof that Paul gives in verse 29 of chapter 4 is he says, Look back at the Old Testament. The Ishmaelites persecuted the Israelites. Now, the physical Jews who only have a physical connection with Abraham, so the children of the bondwoman, they come from that aspect of the Abrahamic covenant that's conditional, and they have rejected the gospel of that covenant. They now persecute the children of promise, just like they did back then. The unbelieving Jew, under a bondage of the covenant of works, hates, is jealous of, persecutes the believer, whether a Jew like Paul or not a Jew like the Galatians. If you're shocked by Paul's language and you think that the unbelieving Jew is supposed to have a special kind of get out of jail free card, and that there's going to be a different way that the Jews would be saved, I think it would just clear it up, other than what Paul says here. One question you could ask yourself: when God himself, in the person of his son, the second person of the triune God, takes on humanity and humbles himself and carries the law and suffers the shame of our sin for his enemies, for sinners, and those who were prepared for centuries for this turn their noses up from him in their spiritual self-sufficiency and persecute his church, how could it be any other way than for God to cast them out? Can you imagine any other righteous, just, fair act? Well, what are some practical applications for us? Well, I mentioned a couple of weeks ago that this is where there's some disagreement between genuine brothers and sisters in the Lord who would consider themselves children of the Reformation. So Reformed Baptists, we could say, I would say it this way, all right? I know not everybody would say it this way. The healthiest version of a Baptist church and the healthiest version of a Presbyterian church have almost everything in common, except, of course, baptism. And the reason that there's a difference is not what we often are told. Well, I don't see baptism in the New Testament, or it looks like it's a leftover from Roman Catholicism, So why is there a difference? Well, if you go back to the Reformation and right after the Reformation, you see that there was a division between the two groups over this issue. And what I've said to you tonight is the Baptist perspective. And so I really don't care to convert a Presbyterian into a Baptist, okay? Like, I really don't want all the Baptists to convert to Presbyterians, but that's okay. George Whitefield, in the Great Awakening, was preaching, and he's preaching to Church of England people, and they're all, baby baptizing, paedo-baptists, child baptizers, and they had the same views as a Presbyterian for that. And so they're baptizing and they're getting converted hearing Whitfield preach. And he complained that particularly in the country of Wales, he said, all my chicks are becoming ducks. That is, as soon as they're converted, the Baptists snatch them up and they become Baptist church members and they left the Church of England. So, you know, we don't really want to swap back and forth, but if that happens, that's fine. But it is one of the applications. It's not the most important application, but one of the applications is this. This is where we see a difference between paedobaptist, people who baptize a child of a believer, and credobaptist, people who feel that only believers are the proper candidates for baptism. As far as I can understand it, Paul shows us that the physical seed of Abraham were never naturally born into the covenant of grace. They only enjoyed the privileges of that conditional side of the covenant, which Paul refers to as Hagar. All right, we're not making this up. Paul's the one that says, hey, there were two women connected to Abraham, and they represent two covenants flowing out of that. Instead, the physical seed were born into a covenant of works, which later Paul says, Hagar is like Sinai. And circumcision was the primary requirement or mark early on of that conditional side of the covenant. The true children of promise have always been those, even in the Old Testament, they were supernaturally born or were believers like Abraham. And they might be Jews, or they may not be Jews. They might be circumcised, or they may not have been circumcised. It is because of this that a Baptist feels that we are not required to baptize the children of believers because we don't believe that physical descent from believers has ever been the cause of being involved in the covenant of grace. Now, no good Presbyterian thinks, because my kid was born in a home with godly parents, my child is automatically a shoo-in for heaven. They would say rather that my child is enjoying certain aspects of this being in a covenant with God, and we pray for the child to as they grow, to express repentance and faith and be born again. But the Baptists would say, no, our physical children are not part of the covenant by being our physical children, just like Abraham's physical children were never part of that gospel side of the covenant by being Abraham's physical children. They were always Hagar's children as long as they were unbelievers. The mark of the new covenant, baptism, like the mark of that old covenant was circumcision, is reserved for those who are, like Isaac, supernaturally born according to God-keeping gospel promises. So a believer marked with the new covenant mark of baptism. All right. So that's the Baptist view. If you have biblical reasons for disagreeing with that, and many godly Presbyterians have, that's okay. I'm just explaining the best I can understand it. But a more important application is this. The Christian ought to glory in the faithfulness of God. And if you could see your Christianity in light of God's faithfulness, it ought to greatly expand what you think a Christian life is. I mean, what do you think a Christian is? Well, a Christian is a person who goes to church, and a Christian is a person that committed their life to Jesus, and now they have to live differently, of course. And in the end, things will be a lot better for a Christian than for a non-Christian. Is that what you think? Put your little, apparently insignificant life in the bigger picture. A Christian, every Christian, all right, so we're going to take Elizabeth. Elizabeth is not the product primarily of Elizabeth's belief in Jesus a number of years ago. Elizabeth is not even the product only of a 2,000-year-old promise when Christ was raised from the dead and the gospel was being preached to Gentiles and Jews. Elizabeth is the product of a 4,000-year-old promise that God made to an idolater named Abram when he separated him to himself and told Abram that I will do such things through you that not only will a nation come from you, but there will be a seed, capital S, a Jew, a Messiah, who will do things that will bring blessings to all the nations of the world. God kept a 4,000-year-old promise to Abraham in order for Elizabeth Baggett to be free and not a slave under an unbearable weight of rules that she could never keep. And that's true for every Christian. So One application is clear. I mean, if we are spiritual children of Abraham, if you're a Christian, then follow Abraham, the pattern he gave us. Romans chapter 4. Abraham believed God even when there wasn't anything around Abraham physically that appeared to provide proof that God was going to keep his word. So Abraham looks around. It doesn't look like God's going to do what he says he would do, at least not at this moment. And Abraham still clings to God. Not perfectly. The story we talked about tonight was one evidence. But truly, Abraham never lets go of God. So Christian, when you read all the wonderful statements of a Christian in the New Testament, and then you look in the mirror, and you are his, and he is your only hope, but you have to say, of all the wonderful statements you read about a Christian in the New Testament, you just can't see many of them seeming to surface in your experience. And you're tempted to just throw your hands up and say, what hope is there for a person like me? The hope is that God keeps his promises for 4,000 years. So you believe what God says to be true about the worst of sinners who are in Christ, depending on Christ, hoping in Christ, even if right now nothing seems to be coming true. Second thing in Romans chapter 4 that Paul says about Abraham that you could use as an example is he says Abraham didn't stumble at the promise. That is, in spite of the fact that the promise was so big, not just Abraham, you're going to have a son one day, but no, Abraham, you're going to have an entire nation that is more numerous than the sands on the beach, more numerous than the stars in the sky that you could count. You're going to have an entire nation come from you, and all the world's going to be blessed through you. It would be hard enough to believe for an old man and old woman way beyond the years of bearing children. It would be hard enough to believe that they were going to have a son at age 100. How much harder to believe that they would have a nation from them. And Abraham doesn't shrink the promise of God in order to believe it. So for the Christian, don't stumble at the promise. That is, when you read the New Testament fully explaining the privileges of those who are in Christ, that you are viewed by the Father as attached to Christ, and that everything comes to you through that lens, and when you read those amazing statements in Ephesians or Galatians or Colossians or Hebrews, and the promises seem so big that you almost whisper to yourself, God, if you would just reduce the promises a little, I would find them easier to believe. So let's just say this. Let's just say, I won't go to hell. But all those other things, I mean, those are too much for me. Well, we don't have a right to do that. If we're believers, then our only obligation is this: God, whatever you say, I will believe on it. And I won't shrink it to make it easier. Okay? If you will help me, I will expand my heart and mind to lay hold of all that you say about the work of Christ. And even when it just seems like it's a fairy tale, but because you don't lie, I will live on those facts. The Abrahamic covenant is a wonderful centerpiece in God unfolding his mercies. But one of the most wonderful aspects is that God has been faithful for 4,000 years. And every believer here tonight is just one thread in that faithfulness. Well, next week, God willing, we'll look at what God said to Moses. And then we'll progress on to David, ultimately to Christ.